Well, like every good New Mexican, I enjoy taking friends and families to local restaurants when we get a visitor in from out of town. I especially love, and I'm sure that you guys do too, watching those out-of-town people's reactions once the chili and the salsa hits their mouth. It's fun to watch because you and I have built up a tolerance. Most people in the U.S. and the Midwest don't have the same heat tolerance that you and I have. After they take their first bite, the food tastes great. Normally they're like, that's odd. This is good. I've never had food like this. But then the heat starts to kick in and their faces start to turn red. And some of them even get beads of sweat up on their head. And so they start reaching for water, which only makes things worse, if you know. When you start reaching for water, it cools it off, but it's not getting rid of the oils that's causing all the heat. And so they start to back down. They start to slow down. And some just back down altogether, and they barely even touch all the food on their plate, and they leave large portions unfinished. Meanwhile, you and I, we just keep pressing on ahead. We've trained our tongues to adapt to the heat. You and I realize the heat is worth it. We know that there's nothing that can come close to the amazing red and green chili that flows out of this valley. And you'd think, with all the heat that comes off those chilies, it would have been a food that would have been forsaken altogether. But it's not. I mean, it's crazy. Think about it. Here's this food that it actually causes you pain. And you think like, well, that causes pain, get rid of it, you know, we don't want that. But we're like, nope, I need more of that, please. And that's because we have tasted and we have seen just how good New Mexican food is. And so we've embraced it and we go for it. And meanwhile, our out-of-town friends look at us like we're crazy, especially because most of our food locations come with chili. They're like, your McDonald's has chili? What's up with that? And we're like, yeah, what aren't you getting about this? Of course they have chili. Now, you may or may not be aware of this fact too, but the body, when hot chili peppers are placed on the mouth, the body actually begins to defend itself from the heat by releasing endorphins, which are your body's natural painkillers, and it leaves a person with a natural sense of well-being, even though we're going through a painful experience. So here's the good news, guys. We're not crazy at all. New Mexicans have known for generations what science has only begun to prove, and that is the heat is worth it. It's your out-of-town family members and friends that are the crazy ones. They don't know what they're missing out on because they haven't counted the cost appropriately. The heat is worth it, and it brings a sense of joy. Even scientifically speaking, a sense of joy and delight that cannot be found anywhere else in the culinary world. So rather than forsaking this delicious fruit and the sting that it brings to our tongues, as New Mexicans, we embrace the heat. We embrace it. Now, I know that my love for New Mexican food has probably gotten a little bit overboard and gotten the better of me this morning, but as we approach Acts chapter 4, we are going to see the heat of the gospel starting to kick in. Now, up until now, the disciples have suffered little reproof from their own countrymen. Yes, Jesus had gone to the cross, and yes, the disciples had received some mocking from the crowd on Pentecost, but for the most part, the gospel is just going out in a powerful way. New life is being imparted as men and women turn to Jesus as their Messiah, and amazing things were transpiring. A Jesus movement had begun, and the very life of this movement is wrapped up in Christ himself. People were not just identifying with Jesus as the Messiah. Their very lives were being brought into union with the author of life through faith. They were born again, and the Spirit of God had taken up residence, the Spirit of Christ residence inside of them. The one whom humanity had rejected is the very one who came to redeem so that we could be forgiven and brought into reconciled union with the Father and with himself. Now that is fantastic news. That is phenomenal news, and there is no greater joy and delight than being in communion with the living God of the universe, being in union with the living Christ. But this is also a problem, because when the world does not like Jesus, when the people you're speaking with want nothing to do with Jesus and perceive him to be a threat to all that they hold dear, then our new life in Christ and the proclamation of the gospel suddenly becomes a catalyst that also introduces a lot of heat and pain into our life. So yes, the gospel is good news. It's great news, but it is news that comes with heat. Jesus is the best part of life. He is the very best part of life. There is a joy and a security and a peace that is found in Christ that is found nowhere else. But when we partake of Christ and our life is wrapped up in his and his life is wrapped up in ours, there comes some heat. Inevitably, there is going to come some heat to a world that wants nothing to do with this. And thankfully, Jesus knew this in advance, and he prepared his disciples for it. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus telling his disciples, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." In Acts chapter 3, we saw a tremendous miracle that had taken place. Right there at the temple entrance, the Lord worked through Peter and John to heal a man who had been crippled from birth. Every day, this man would sit by the gate called Beautiful, and he'd ask for alms. "Give me something so I can survive. Help me out. I need help." And so every day, people would walk in and out, and they'd see this man with his legs withered and atrophied there at the gate. And the only way they saw this man was in a seated position there on the ground. But now, this same guy that people saw week after week after week for years was completely healed, and he's leaping for joy right there in the temple portico. And everyone looked on with amazement, and they're staring at this man who is jumping around and praising the Lord with Peter and John. As everyone's looking, wondering what's going on, wondering, Peter and John got some secret power. What's up with this? Peter seizes the opportunity to tell the crowd, "Don't look at us with amazement as if we're the ones who did this. This man has been healed and made whole by Jesus, the very same Jesus who performed miracles in your midst while he was here on the earth, but whom you handed over to the cross to be crucified. That very same Jesus is the one who has made him well. He's risen from the dead. He's alive, and he is still moving to make people whole. Turn to him. Repent, and you can be made whole as well. He'll save you." Following Jesus was amazing, and the crowd was open to the disciples' message, but the heat of embracing Christ was about to really kick in here, and it would be delivered by those who despise Jesus' name. The heat is coming from the antagonists. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Acts. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. A ton of people came to faith. You should know in ancient times when they did the census, they would only count the men, not the women or children. So 5,000 men came to know the Lord, and that's not counting the many women and even youngsters that could have came to faith in the Lord. The rulers and chief priests have noticed the crowd, and they don't like it. They don't like it one bit. They thought that this Jesus problem was going to be over once he was crucified, but they were wrong. They were dead wrong, you know. Someone was going to conquer the grave. Someone was going to conquer death. And Jesus' resurrection only made the matters of his crucifixion worse, because Jesus' resurrection confirmed everything the disciples came to know and believe about Jesus. That he's the Messiah. He's the one the Old Testament had promised would come and save us and deliver us. And the resurrection of Christ impassioned their love for him and their desire to tell others about him all the more. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the ones who brought Jesus the greatest grief in his earthly ministry, you remember. He tangled with them time and time again. These two groups made up the bulk of Israel's religious rulers, and yet they differed on some pretty substantial ways. They differed in their understanding of the scriptures. The Sadducees were the elites. They were pretty wealthy, pretty well-to-do, but they massively downplayed the supernatural. They denied any possibility of a resurrection whatsoever. And the Pharisees, on the other hand, they were more of the common man's religious ruler, but they were exceptionally legalistic. They elevated their oral traditions over the scriptures, but they at least embraced the supernatural. They believed in a resurrection from the dead. And so you can see why the Sadducees already hated the gospel, why there was a natural aversion to it, because part of the good news is Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead. He was resurrected. But I want you to notice how verse 2 is phrased. It says, they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not just that Jesus was raised from the dead, he was. But in Christ, what you can find in Jesus, the one who came to save us, is hope for the resurrection. In him, the resurrection is coming. It's not just that Jesus rose individually. It's that all who come to faith in him corporately one day will be raised to life. Jesus' resurrection assures us that there will be a general resurrection that is still to come, for Jesus is the first fruits offering from the dead. And if his life was cut down and raised up as an offering to the Lord, as the representative whole for all the harvest that was going to come in, then rest assured, his life, his resurrected life, is a guarantee that all of those who are cut down but are in Christ will be raised to newness of life. The Feast of First Fruits is all about offering up a portion of the harvest that was cut down. Life sprang forth from the ground. They cut it down. But then they offer up the first portion as a means to say, all of it belongs to you, Lord. All of it's going to get cut down, but all of it belongs to you. This was a high and holy feast day that took place on the Sunday after Passover. Jesus died on Passover, and that year, 3 days later, Sunday came around, and on the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave, demonstrating that all who come to hope in him will pass from death to life, just as they did in on Passover so long ago when the angel of death came. The blood of the Lamb was applied to their home, and death passed over that home. And then on the Feast of First Fruits, Jesus raises from the grave to show that all who are in him, even though their life will be cut down, will be raised to newness of life. Death is not going to have a hold on us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church there. Starting in verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." It's just a Christian way of talking about death, right? We speak of it in terms that are temporary. It's just asleep. It's just as easy for Jesus to wake someone from the grave as it is for him to go up and say, hey, wake up, get out of sleep. It's a temporary state. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." This is what the disciples are preaching. This is the good news, but it is precisely the thing that the Sadducees despise. They don't want to hear that. They're going around telling everyone the resurrection's an impossibility. It's not true. It's false. Now the disciples are going, in Christ, the resurrection's real. He rose from the dead. Because we know he rose from the dead, you're going to raise from the dead too if you're in him, if you're found in him. The good news confronts their current way of life. It confronts the life the Sadducees have been accustomed to. Not only is the gospel an affront to their pride, it's an affront to their entire way of life. And many people reject the gospel for the exact same reasons today. They look at, man, they hear the gospel. They might even be convicted that it's true, but embracing the gospel on a wholesale level means I would have to confess, I've been in the wrong for all these years. I believed a lie. A large part of my life has been built on falsehoods. And I don't know if I can confess that. I don't know if I want to own up to people thinking I was that wrong. And so their pride keeps them from coming to the truth. Rather than humbling themselves because the truth is agitating them, and their pride, they just reject it. And people today reject the gospel because it threatens their current way of life. Embracing Jesus means that there's going to be change and transformation if I'm going to follow. I mean, Jesus lived like this and I'm going to follow him. And because of that, because they prefer their current state of life, they're like, I don't know. I don't think I want to do that. I was guilty of this very thing before coming to Christ. I can remember clearly the first time I heard the gospel. I was working at El Pinto restaurant. This is right about the same time my life is getting caught up massively with partying and getting high all the time. And yet there was a brother in the Lord who shared the gospel with me. And I remember being convicted. No, I remember thinking, I know what this guy is saying is true, but I think that means I'm not going to be able to party anymore, and I still want to party, so laters, you know, I just don't want to do it. Thankfully, God is so gracious. He is persistent in his pursuit of humanity. He continued to pursue me, And he continued to bring conviction into my life. And it was a few years later, I became a believer, and I'm so thankful for his continued pursuit. But I know it's true. People refuse to come to Christ because it'll intrude on their lifestyle. What started out as mocking on the day of Pentecost is now starting to heat up a little bit more. The disciples, along with the man who had been healed, is taken into custody, and they're locked up for the night until they can be put on trial the next day. And yet I love the point that's being made in verse 4 where the text says, However, many of those who heard the word believed, and 5,000 men came to faith in Christ. It's as if Luke is telling us they might be able to lock the disciples up. They might be able to lock us up as believers, but they're never going to be able to lock up the gospel. You can't lock that up. They can try to squash us out, but in the end, the gospel is going to prevail. It's going to go forth. You can't chain it. God is going to move. I love it because historically speaking, the Christian church has experienced exponential growth when the heat is turned on. Now, Brother Lee and I, a long time ago, we had the privilege of going on a mission trip to China. It was awesome. We were able to smuggle Bibles into China. Bibles are illegal in China, and ironically, a lot of Bibles are made in China nowadays. China's like, we want money, but you can't have a Bible, so we'll make your Bibles. I pray that, you know, people will get those Bibles and just start reading them while they're there on the printing press over there. But we had an opportunity to bring Bibles in so that brothers and sisters could get the Word of God in their native tongue. And we had the privilege of going into a city called Guangzhou, and there in that town, there was a pastor by the name of Samuel Lam. God had done a massive work in his life, a huge church, a massive underground church of like 1,400 people he would minister to. And he had been jailed 3 times over his life for preaching the gospel. He had spent a total of 21 years in prison for sharing the love of Jesus Christ, for just being faithful to follow Jesus. And if you want to read his biography, there's a book entitled Bold as a Lamb. It's about his life. And probably the most memorable thing that he told us, this group of, you know, young Americans there just listening to this pastor who had lived passionately for Jesus. And he told us with a big smile on his face as he recounted all the hardships he went through, as he recounted his imprisonment, he said, more persecution, more growing. He said, every time they would come against me, the church would just grow. And actually, that's why his church was allowed to just stay there with like 1,400 people, because the government was like, every time we come against them, the church grows more. Like, let's stop and let's just let it be. And what a beautiful thing. I thought, man, more persecution, more growing. When the heat is on, God is bringing about tremendous growth. You cannot lock up the gospel. It is going to go forth in power, and its power is seen in all its brilliance when the heat is on. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? The Sanhedrin comprised the ruling body in Israel. It was comprised of 71 members, made up of chief rulers from both camps, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they had the authority to try and punish cases where people were misleading the nation Israel doctrinally. They had that authority to do it. Now, Rome had stripped the Sanhedrin of their power for capital punishment. They took that away from them, and that is why when Jesus was on trial. He's brought before the Sanhedrin as well. He's brought before this very same group of people that Peter and John are standing before, but they hand him over to Pilate. Why? Because they want him dead and they don't have the authority to do it. So they hand him over to the Roman governor of Judea so that he can be crucified. Annas was the recognized high priest of the people, but Rome did not like him, and they appointed Caiaphas as their high priest. And they did that in AD 50. But both of these guys are there with the Sanhedrin, and so are John and Alexander, of whom we know nothing more than just their names. That's all we really know about them. That information was probably pertinent to Theophilus, who was the recipient, the initial recipient to the book of Luke and the book of Acts. But nothing else from history really gives us any more insight into who John and Alexander are. But Peter and John are now standing before this semicircle of rulers. They're there in their court. The very same court that Jesus stood in the night that Judas betrayed him. And if you remember, you'll recall that Peter, he didn't get to make it into that court. He was outside, and he was taking heat even then, and he ended up denying Christ. He denied Christ. John, on the other hand, he actually had an inside man, and he was able to go in. He saw Jesus there. He saw the very place where he's standing now, he saw Jesus on trial there. And they're being asked, by what name or power have you done this? Now it might appear that they're in a horrible position all by themselves, but Jesus has not left his disciples as orphans. Peter and John are not alone. The resurrected Christ has sent them the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit has come, and he is there to comfort them. He is there to help them be his witnesses. And the Spirit and power of Christ is upon these two men. They are not alone. They are not left just to suck it up in their own power. Jesus is there with them. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God is upon him. And he said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." His life is made complete. It's made perfect. And I think I mentioned last week, it's the same word that's used to speak of a perfect offering, a whole or complete offering. This man's life has been made whole. He was blemished, and now he's made perfect. So it goes beyond just the physical healing. He's been brought into a right standing with God himself. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I love Peter's response to those that are bringing the heat. Peter's response is bold, and yet it's filled with respect and compassion. It's direct and to the point, and yet it's filled with grace. There is wisdom in their witness, and our witness to a lost and dying world should be the same. It should be the same. And Peter does not start off by saying, "Hey, listen here, jerks. Can't believe you brought us in here. You locked us up all night. Can't even believe it. That's unjust. Psh, losers." He's like, "Obviously, you guys hate Israel. You don't even want to listen to the truth of Scripture." He does nothing of the sort. You know, he does nothing of the sort. Peter is filled with the Spirit, and because he is filled with the Spirit, his boldness is led by the Spirit. It's in step with the Spirit. Now, some people are bold. Some, you know, in the name of Christ are bold, but their boldness is out of step with the Spirit of God. The members of the Westboro Baptist Church are bold. I don't know if you know who those guys are, but they've been on national news because they're like protesting the funeral of a soldier, holding up signs and yelling that that soldier's burning in hell. Man, that's a bold move. I'll tell you what. I got military personnel. I'm like, these guys are trained military personnel showing up to the funeral. That is a bold move to hold a sign and say that stuff to them. That's bold, but that is out of step. It is completely out of step with the Spirit of God. And Christians will stand on the street corner and they'll wave and yell signs and put them in people's faces. That's bold. That is bold. But brothers and sisters, we should never mistake a bold irreverence, bold disrespect, with a genuine Spirit-filled boldness that Christ desires to impart into our life. The first thing out of Peter's mouth towards those who are being hostile with him is respect and grace. And he says to the rulers of the... rulers of the people and elders of Israel. He doesn't even downplay their authority. He recognizes God's the one who's put everyone in authority. Everyone. Even Jesus did, right? He recognized, he said, you would have no authority unless it was granted to you by my Father. He tells that to Pontius Pilate. He doesn't downplay the authority. He recognizes it, and he does so in a respectful passion. He doesn't disrespect their position by going, well, you're no ruler of mine. I can't believe you. You hate Jesus. You stand for everything Jesus against. You're not my ruler. He's not disrespectful in that manner whatsoever. Peter understands God's grace. God's been gracious with him after he denied Christ, and so he's gracious with them. Peter understands, you know what? A little respect goes a long way towards receiving a rebuke, right? Doesn't it? When you know someone actually respects you and loves you and cares about you, and then they got to say something hard, it goes a long way. Someone's just disrespectful. They might have something true to tell us, but I'm like, I don't want to hear anything you're saying. A little respect goes a long way towards receiving a rebuke. Peter still shoots straight with them. It's just that the Spirit of God is leading him and how to temper his boldness so that it resembles and reflects the very life of Christ. The Spirit fills him with a boldness that is wise as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. That's what Jesus asks us to do. This never means watering down the gospel. It does not mean catering to the crowd, you know, and just, I just never have to tell them anything that's true. You know, I don't have to tell them that sin's a problem. It doesn't mean watering down the gospel, but it does involve wisdom and grace. Spirit-filled boldness is a wise and gracious boldness that reflects the love of Christ while at the same time never backing away from the claims of Christ. Did you hear that? A Spirit-filled boldness is a wise and gracious boldness that reflects the love of Christ while at the same time never backing away from the claims of Christ. That is the boldness that God wants to impart to his people. And Peter, so wise, so clever. He relies on the wisdom that he learned from Jesus. You know, when Jesus was persecuted by these same leaders for performing miracles and speaking the truth, Jesus was able to cut straight to the heart of the issue and start asking them probing questions that would cut to the heart. In John chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, oh, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which one of those works do you stone me? I mean, Jesus had an uncanny way, an uncanny ability to help his accusers see the real heart of the matter, the real crux of the problem that was going on. I love listening to apologist Rabbi Zacharias. he's known for this axiom. He says, you should always question the questioner. And when he does apologetics, when people come and they're asking him hard questions, he says, what you need to begin to do is question the questioner, because it's a way of helping you get to the real heart of the issue. What do you mean by that? What's going on by what you're asking there? Why do you want to know that particular question? He tries to get to the real heart of the issue, and Peter's doing the same thing here. You know, he points out the ridiculous to reveal, you know, what's really going on in the heart, which is antagonism towards Jesus. Are we being judged because of a good deed? I mean, it's pretty clear. This guy's healed. I mean, he's healed and made. God did something amazing here. It's undeniable. But what these people needed to know, what these rulers needed to know, and what they needed to see is their animosity towards Jesus, despite all the clear indications that he was who he said he was, the Messiah, and that his power is still moving. You can hate and reject him all you want, but showing them their animosity in their heart, showing them that they just hate them just because they hate them, even though there's a lot of clear evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, is going to point out that their rejection is foolish. It's as foolish as rejecting a proper foundation for your house. And the cornerstone was the most important stone in any big building project. Time, energy, and effort was placed into getting this stone just right. It needed to be perfectly square and set perfectly straight. This was a stone. This stone was the foundation for every other stone in the building project. And so you'd spend a lot of time, energy, and effort to make sure that the cornerstone was right, that it was set just right, just perfect. Because if you had a corrupt cornerstone or a cornerstone that was off, the rest of the building was going to be off. And forgive me for just a moment. I want to read that passage in Acts 4, in Acts chapter 4, where he's going over their rejection. He says in verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other." They're rejecting the foundation, the key foundational piece to all of salvation. All of salvation. And if you were to build your place of worship, your means of approaching God, upon a worthless cornerstone, if you're just winging it on your own with a corrupt foundation, then you're spending your time and your energy and your effort on building a structure that is corrupt to the core. It might look pretty, but it is eventually going to collapse. And so Peter says, you guys are doing exactly what the psalmist predicted would happen in Psalm 18. The psalmist prophetically predicted that Israel would be doing this very thing. They had read it over and over again as religious leaders. And they thought to themselves when they read that passage, well, that's not going to be us. We're not going to reject the chief. Our fathers might have done that. You know, our fathers might have stoned the prophets and got rid of them. Yeah, our fathers might have went up on the high hills and worshiped idols. But we're not doing that. We're not going to reject the cornerstone. We have the law. We have our oral traditions. Yeah, but guess what? You've elevated your oral traditions over God's word. God's word, which speaks of Jesus Christ. The Sadducees elevated their enlightened understanding over and above the clear revelation of God's word as well. A revelation which points to a resurrected Savior. And because of this, they are rejecting the chief cornerstone. They are rejecting the very foundation for all of humanity's redemption. Rejecting God's infinite wisdom. They're rejecting his masterpiece, that which was carved out for all of salvation to be built upon. And because they have rejected God's foundation, because they have rejected his chief cornerstone, all they are left with is to build their own place of worship on a shaky and corrupt foundation. And that is foolish. But this is precisely what the religious leaders are doing. And this is what people still do today. They still do it today. They want Christianity, but they want Christianity without the chief cornerstone, without the historic chief cornerstone. They just want to make up who Jesus is in their own. Well, my Jesus, you know, he's like this. Well, that's great, but is that who the Bible says Jesus is? People want Christianity. They don't want him with a biblical Jesus. They want to worship, but they don't want to worship life that is built upon the chief cornerstone. And as a result, people are just winging it. There is no other name given under heaven by which they must be saved. You might not like the shape and form of the chief cornerstone, but without it, you are building your life upon something that will crumble. Your eternal hope will fall apart. Jesus is the only tested and true cornerstone. He is the only foundation for salvation that has actually been proven to conquer death. Now think about that. I mean, you can build your life on all kinds of things that are out there, but when I am building my eternal hope, what I want my eternal hope to be secured upon, I want it to be secured upon something that's tested and true. This cornerstone has actually conquered the grave. To reject him would be foolish. To rest your life upon him leads to everlasting life. He's someone worth clinging to, even when the heat is on. Peter and John knew this to be true. They knew that there was no one or nothing greater in life than being near to Jesus, who is the author of life. He is the one who can sustain them through anything. Even when being near to him introduced pain into their lives, it was worth it. It's worth it. They've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, and there's no going back. There's no going back. Even though it causes pain, even though it brings heat into my life, even though being united to Jesus causes me problems, I'm going nowhere. I am going nowhere because there is a peace, there is a joy, there is a hope that is eternally secure in Christ that is found nowhere else. And so when the heat is on, Peter and John go nowhere because they have tasted and seen the goodness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its truth. And God, when the heat of life is on, and God, when we begin to sense the world coming at us because of our love for Jesus, because of our passion for him, and they come against us, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the goodness of Christ. And I pray that you would train our spiritual appetite to bear up under the heat because we see that Jesus is worth it. So I pray that you'd go before us this week. You would help us to understand more of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.